All right, everybody. Good to see y'all this morning. Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. I hate it when the preacher goes long and then it gets late in Sunday school, but that's okay. We're going to start. In spite of that, we're going to begin. But before we do, a question was asked me beforehand about morning prayer and evening prayer tomorrow, whether we were having them. Because, you know, with the holiday, the campus is otherwise closed. The truth of the matter is, that is way above my pay grade to know that, unfortunately. But I intend to be in the chapel at 8:30, so if anybody is there, great. And if not, enjoy the holiday. Have a wonderful day. So we will see. Those are those elements of life in a new community I'm still learning and living into, which is what's actually closed and open on days when we're closed and open. But we will keep praying no matter what. Let us begin this morning with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose loving hand hath given us all that we possess, grant us grace that we may honor thee with our substance, and remembering the account which we must one day give, may be faithful stewards of thy bounty. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, today we continue, really we resume the series we started a few weeks ago that we titled here in Epiphany Tide, The Humble King, The Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ. And I was giving him a hard time in the sacristy because, you know, this is a topical series that we're working through, sort of not just working through a book of the Bible or passages as we take them. So it was necessary for me actually to prepare written notes for this, Dr. Hilden. I thank you for the homework assignment. But it really was gratifying because a few weeks ago, you may recall, Jordan introduced this series and we began looking at the teachings of Jesus. Having looked at the person and ministry of Jesus in Advent, we're now looking at the life and teachings of Jesus. And because we are right here in the middle of our two-week abbreviated stewardship season, it seemed meet and right that we should focus on one of the most important topics Jesus addresses in his teaching and ministry. And one of the most important topics for us, which is money. So today we're going to talk about money because money comes up a lot in Scripture. It really was exciting to prepare for this. I actually broke out the old concordance. Y'all know what a concordance is? It's a fantastic resource. I've got like six on my shelf, and I hardly ever look at them these days because, you know, you got it all on your stupid phone. But I said, no, I want to look at the concordance and really unpack where the concept of money comes up in Scripture, how it is handled in Scripture, and most importantly, what does Jesus have to say about money? And it's amazing when you really look at it in those terms, because what becomes clear really quickly is that from the beginning, God makes all created things good. Right? God declares in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, everything he has made is very good. That means that everything in this physical world is imbued with a blessing. It is good that we exist. It is good that we have these bodies. It is good that we are in a beautiful world filled with beautiful things, all there to meet the needs of these bodies. All of this is good. And money at its root is simply a resource in service of that greater good. At least, that's what it should be. It's remarkable that the first reference to any inanimate physical substance after water and earth, do you know what it happens to be? It's gold. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, after the Spirit of God brooded over the waters and after God called the earth into existence, and I guess you could count air if you're thinking of the creation of the firmament. So after water, earth, and air, the next inanimate substance of which we hear is gold. When we're told that in Genesis 2 that the rivers go around the land of Havilah and the gold of that land is good. And we're also told that that's a land with bdellium, which we don't quite know what that means. Some people think it's a precious stone. Most scholars think it's a fragrant incense, you know, something, a gum resin from a tree that you could burn, but therefore be a tradable commodity. And onyx stone, it's described. So precious things, beautiful precious things from the earth, are the first inanimate objects described in all of Holy Scripture, reminding us that from the very beginning of human self-awareness, right, from the moment that Adam and Eve become aware of the world in which they are put, they are cognizant of the needs of their bodies being met by God's provision, and also of the earth having a rich and mysterious store of even more wonderful things yet to be uncovered. The first mention of human wealth in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham is described as being a very wealthy man with many cattle and much gold and silver. And that order is no accident. We've discussed several times in this space how wealth in the ancient Near East was not measured in how much you had in your bank account. It was how many mouths do you need to feed? How many people are gathered around your table? How many animals and flocks and herds do you have under your responsibility? Lives were the great measure of wealth. And there's a pretty simple reason for that. A pile of gold sitting in a chest somewhere is not going to make more of itself. That's part of the whole complicated history of usury, this idea of letting money at interest. So an inanimate object makes more of itself. It reproduces, in effect. The ancient people saw that as an abhorrent thing. But if you got a girl cow and a boy cow in a stall, I know there's proper names for those things, you might end up with more cows. If you got a herd of goats out there, the chances that herd of goats is going to get bigger, so long as wolves don't come and tear at it or thieves don't steal it away. So the lives under your responsibility was the true measure of wealth, and that's the measure first applied to Abraham. He has much cattle and also much gold and silver. Now, even in this first reference to material wealth, we have to recognize the complicated relationship of money in a fallen world. God has made everything good, but sin has crept into the picture. We know that from Genesis chapter 3, and we are reminded that that reference to Abraham's wealth in chapter 13 follows immediately on the whole story of Abraham and Sarah going down to Egypt. And Pharaoh taking an interest in Sarah, and Abraham saying, hey, tell him that you're my sister, not my wife, because I don't want to get killed so he can take you and marry you. And Pharaoh does take Sarah into his household, and then we're told when he realizes what he's done, that he's taken another man's wife, and this is not a good thing to do, he sends Abraham and Sarah off with many servants and much cattle and many possessions. So some, at least, of Abraham's great wealth is, let's say, ill-gotten at best. So there is always a complication with this wealth as it begins to proliferate. That's particularly pronounced when we find the first mention of the word money in Scripture and the first reference to a transaction. It's incidental. It's not actually really talking about the money or the transaction. But has anybody got a guess of where the first time money and buying and selling is mentioned in the Bible? I tested Debbie with this morning. She didn't know either, which I didn't know before I started researching it. So I really can't hold that over her. It is not in the reference to Abraham buying land to bury Sarah. That's a very early reference. It's not in the reference to Joseph's brothers selling him off into slavery. That's a very early reference. The first time the word money, the word translated as money, and reference to buying and selling is used in Scripture is in Genesis 17, when the Lord God is giving Abraham the sign of the covenant of circumcision. And God says, you will apply this sign, you will circumcise every male of your household, every male born in your household, and every male bought with money from strangers. So the first reference to money and buying and selling in Scripture is to slavery, and it is simply assumed that it is already happening. So that gives us another sense of just how complicated this business of a resource that can be traded and changed, that can be used to buy and sell, is already enslaved to sin. Now, what's striking, of course, is God takes it as a given. Here is an expression of God's transcendent condescension. That's a good two terms that are hard to keep together. But how great is our God? He stoops to deal with human beings as we really are and not as we should be. Frequently in Scripture, people come up against these things and say, oh, look, God talks about the slaves born in Abraham's household. Therefore, God endorses slavery. Therefore, God is evil. What a silly line of reasoning that is. God sees that there are slaves in Abraham's household because Abraham is a man of his time and place. That is part of how you built wealth, part of what it was to be a man of substance in this time and place. And still, our God is willing to work with a man like Abraham. Thanks be to God, because it means he's willing to work with a man as sinful as I am and as sinful as you are. What's particularly remarkable is that that first reference to money is included in a command that even the slaves will be part of the covenant community. Right? God is commanding Abraham to circumcise even those who were bought with money in his household. So they are not just another piece of his property. They are part of the covenant people of God, and their very bodies will bear the sign of God's covenant promise. That is radical. So throughout the Old Testament, we see reference, of course, to the various uses and ways money is used in society. We hear of the spoils of war, when Abraham and his guerrilla force take all the goods of the nation of the city of Sodom. We hear of the tithes and offerings that Abraham presents to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, when he comes out to bless him, and Abraham gives him tenth of all of his wealth. We hear of the attempts to use money as leverage when the king of Sodom says, hey, you take, or I'll take the slaves, you take the money, and we'll split all the spoils of war. And Abraham says, no, I don't want anyone hearing that you made me. I'm a self-made man, or rather, I'm a God-made man, not a self-made man. We hear of money being used for hospitality when the angels appear to Abraham under the oaks of Mamre, and he rushes to take the best of his flock, a fattened calf, to offer to them as their food. We hear of money used for bribery and payoffs. We hear of money used in family disputes when Jacob is leaving the service of his father Laban, and he says to his wives, Leah and Rachel, hey, your dad has cheated me every chance he got. You know, I think it's time for us to hightail it back to Canaan. And his wives say to him, well, yeah, look how our dad has treated us. He's just sold us to you, and he's devoured all of our money. So who cares if we steal from him? Let's get going. We hear, not that that ever happens in families today, of course, we hear of money as it's associated with dowries and bride prices and the damages owed to a father when his daughter has been offended. In the rape of Dinah, one of the most upsetting stories in the book of Genesis, what does the young man who raped her try to do? He tries to give the father a dowry and make her his wife. So there's a sense of either paying him damages or sort of buying her with a dowry. We hear of money as it's associated with the rights and freedoms of persons. One of the most remarkable parts of Joseph's story after he has risen to great prominence in Egypt is that he's not just a shrewd organizer of resources to avoid the famine, but when the people get desperate for bread, he says, okay, you can have more bread. Oh, you're all out of money? That's fine. Sell us your animals. Oh, okay, sell us your land. You know what? Okay, sell us yourselves, and Pharaoh will let you work his land, and you'll just have to give everything to Pharaoh. Actually, only 20% is what they're expected to give to Pharaoh. How's that for a marginal tax rate? But they didn't have their freedom any longer. Money is part and parcel of that interaction. We hear of money used for basic necessities. In Genesis chapter 38, when Judah stops by the place where Tamar has put herself out as a prostitute and does not know that it's his daughter-in-law. Remember, Genesis is a wild and woolly book. Going through it again last night, I was like, merciful heavens, there's some cool stuff in here. Cool maybe isn't the right word there. Judah and Tamar haggle before they have sex. right? Money is being used to buy sex in Genesis chapter 38. The money in question happens to be a goat. It happens to be a kid that he promises her. And then she insists on holding on to his seal and staff, basically his phone and keys, as surety until he brings the goat to her. But it's a transaction, right? It's part and parcel of human life. It's also, of course, used for food when Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt in the time of famine, because they've heard there's food in Egypt and they come with money and they say, please, please sell us something. Name your price. We need money or we need food for our family and we want to give you this money in exchange for it. All through the story of the people of Israel, the potential snare of earthly wealth is present, and it's present at the very beginning. Remember that when the Israelites are being brought up out of Egypt, the Lord says to them, go and borrow gold and jewels from all your Egyptian neighbors, and they're going to give it to you just because they want to see the back of you, right? They're tired of these plagues. They're going to want to let you go. So Scripture says the Israelites despoiled the Egyptians. They took the treasures of Egypt, the precious metals of Egypt, up out of Egypt with them when they left. And then what do they do with that gold and silver and precious metals? They make it into a golden calf, right? They form it into an idol. And that, again and again, in the Psalms, in Proverbs, the wisdom literature, and in the prophets, is wrapped up. The trust of money, the love of money, the insistence on having nice, precious things is a snare for idolatry. Repeatedly, the psalmist says there of the heathen nations, the peoples around Israel, or even indeed anybody who puts his trust in an idol, oh, their idols are gold and silver, and those who make them are like them. That is to say, empty on the inside, right? Shiny and impressive on the outside, and with nothing to show in their spiritual lives. So the potential snare of wealth is there, even as, again and again, the Bible presumes that a person who has been given much material resources, a lot of money and a lot of herds and cattle and servants and daughters and sons and slaves, that's a sign of God's blessing. Again and again, it is assumed that, you know, it's not a bad thing to have resources. It is a bad thing to trust in the money that God has given you when, in fact, it can be gone tomorrow. Some of the most powerful reflections on this come in the book of Job, as a matter of fact. A wealthy man who has lost everything and who has found himself having to grapple with the question of who is he if he's not blessed by God with great material resources. And so at one point in Job chapter 28, he asks the question, basically, what good is all this stuff? Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. You can't take it with you. You can't control what happens to it after you die. You can't even ensure that you will always be able to have it in this life. Money is here today and gone tomorrow. The question is, what is our use of it? How is our disposition toward it? Are we worshiping the wealth that has been entrusted to us for this short period? Or are we remembering that God is the source of all that is, and we can no more control our money through eternity than we can control when we were born or when we will die? Just as our lives are in God's hands, so too is our wealth and substance in God's hands. So mindful of my time and scanning through my notes, Jordan, he said with love and affection, I'd like to jump now to Jesus' teaching on money as it is expressed in a couple of parables. Well, first I want to say a couple of quick things on it. So just as in the Old Testament, money and the uses of money and the potentially problematic human relationship with money is taken as a given, it's taken as a given in Jesus' ministry. Think of the number of the parables of Jesus that are predicated on buying, selling, working, building wealth, losing wealth, how wealth is used. Right? Money is constantly cropping up in Jesus' life and ministry. He does not shy from it, and he's not afraid to speak about the problems associated with it. We hear of Jesus being supported from the personal funds of women who were following him. Right? In Luke, chapter 8, verse 3, there's a reference to the women who supported the ministry of Jesus out of his own funds. We knew that the funds needed for Jesus' ministry were significant enough that they had to appoint a treasurer. Now, it happens that their treasurer was Judas, so, you know, I'm not going to recommend that. But Judas is referred to as the one who kept the common purse, who used to steal a little bit out of it, or who said, who asked, well, we should use these resources in this way to feed the poor, not waste them on washing Jesus' feet, right? Arguments over money and resources were there amidst the 12 apostles. It was part of the reality of Jesus' ministry. It will always be part of our lives and ministry as we live in this world. I was reminded, too, last night as I prepared of that wonderful story of Jesus being made to pay the temple tax. And he says to Peter, well, hang on, who do you suppose has to pay taxes, the servants, the slaves, or the free people, the children? And, you know, Peter notes that, and then in the ancient world in particular, the people who had to pay the taxes were the people you could oppress, right? Typically, the wealthiest and most powerful people became free of the responsibility and the burden of taxation because, you know, they're chums with the people who are taking the tax. Jesus says, well, we are the children of God. We are free. But go ahead and catch you a fish and you'll find a coin in his mouth and you can pay the tax with that, right? God will provide, even though this system is pretty corrupted by this stage of the game. But there's two stories of Jesus that I want to look at, three stories of Jesus I want to look at his teaching on money. So first we are going to look at Matthew chapter 6. This is where the PowerPoint would be useful, Jordan, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not a PowerPoint guy, y'all. I just don't, my brain doesn't work good when I'm looking at a screen. It may not work well at all. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 19, Jesus says this. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A few verses down from there, he adds, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Do you notice how Jesus points his disciples to God's providence in nature? Look to the birds. The birds don't worry about their money. They don't worry about their food. They find what God has given them. which is indeed the state into which Adam and Eve were placed at the beginning. God put them in a garden where everything they needed was present. Jesus says to his followers, his disciples, doesn't God love you as much as he loves the sparrows? So why are you worrying as if he didn't? Why are you thinking as if you have to control all of this? You have to make it all happen or it won't be there. God provides for the little birds on the ground. He will provide for you. He says, look at the lilies of the field. They don't spend a whole lot of time clothing themselves in fine garments, but they look better than Solomon in all his glory. So if God is so abundant in his provision, if he is so profligate in making the flowers of the field beautiful when they're here today and tomorrow they are fodder for the fire, how much more will he meet your needs for clothing and shelter? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the promise that Jesus makes to his followers, recognizing that we human beings in these bodies have real physical needs. We have to live in a world where buying and selling is part of our lives, but we are not to be ruled by those things or seeking first the wealth of this world, which moth and rust corrupt and which thieves break through and steal. We cannot keep it and we can't take it with us. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, and the righteousness that comes from God, and find that your needs are met. Similarly, in Luke's gospel in chapter 12, Jesus has the same word to give in terms of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But he addresses it in the context of siblings who are fighting over an inheritance. Again, something impossible to imagine today, but happened in the ancient world. Chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, beginning at verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The man was not condemned for being wealthy. The blessing had come from God himself, but he is condemned for putting his trust in his wealth. For believing that just because he has had an abundant harvest and he's been able to sock it away in these new barns he's built for himself, that he, in fact, will control the future. God says, no, the future is in my hand. What you do not know is this very night you will die. So what's all that stuff that you got going to do for you then? Be rich toward God and not toward the passing wealth of this world. So how are we going to do that? How are we to be rich toward God and not captivated by the wealth of this world, which will not last? Well, Jesus gives two stories that I think illustrate that point very nicely. I'm going to summarize them rather than read them for you. But in Luke chapter 16, in verses 1 through 15, Jesus tells the story of the unjust steward. the dishonest manager. It's one of those fantastic parables of Jesus that stumps preachers every single time it comes up in the lectionary. I speak from personal experience on that front. But after studying this story for many, many years and hearing some other people's much smarter sermons on this than my own, I am increasingly convinced that this story really is about our responsibility, not just to be faithful spiritually, to be faithful in our moral compass and all that. It is to be eager to give away our money. The story is of a manager who is going to be dismissed from his position because the true owner of the wealth has determined that he's really a crook, right? He's been abusing it. He's been misusing it. He hasn't been a good steward of the stuff that ultimately belongs to the master, the owner of the property. And so this master says to him, well, you're gone, buddy. So, you know, figure yourself out. And the steward says, what am I going to do? I'm too proud to beg and I'm not strong enough to dig ditches. I know what I'll do. I'm going to give away even more of my master's wealth. I'm going to call in some of his debtors and say, hey, change your bill so that you owe my master less than you actually do. And those same debtors will then welcome me when I need a place to lay my head after I've been fired from my job. That is a story about our relationship to the wealth we have in this world. God is the owner of it all. We are stewards who continually squander what has been given to us, our time, our talents, and our treasure. I'm bad at managing any of it, and I expect some of you are too. One day we will be called to give an account to the owner of all things and say, hey, what did you do with what I gave you? So we're now in the position of that unjust steward about to be fired. I hope none of y'all are fired today. I think that's a metaphor for death. So let's assume our firing is coming, but it's not here yet. So what are we going to do from this moment when we've woken up to the unjustness, the dishonesty of our management of what God has given us, and that moment when we are called to give an account to the owner of all things? The message of this parable is start giving it away freely. Open-handedly, make for yourselves friends by means of this wealth that is passing through your fingers, whether you want it to or not, because the day will come when there is no more. But you've got it now, so use it for the glory of God and the good of his people. Use it to build up the kingdom. Use it so that when you step into glory, there will be people pointing to you saying, hey, I'm here to welcome him because he gave to me. She supported me. Their wealth is why I'm here in glory too. The other great story that Jesus uses to talk about wealth is the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. And it's such a familiar story to us, we have to remind ourselves that, you know, a talent is not originally the way that we use that word talent, right? When we talk about a talent show, we mean the thing that I'm good at, that I'm going to get up on stage and juggle and impress you all with that. I'm a terrible juggler, so it won't be that. But, you know, it's the things that I have that I'm good at. Those are my talents. Well, originally, a talent was just a measure of unit of currency. This could be called the parable of the dollars. Right? And a culture generations from now might refer to, you know, the special gifts and abilities people have as their dollars, right? That's the way to think of the parable of the talents. And what does Jesus say? The first man who takes 10 talents and makes tens more is commended. The second man who takes 5 talents and makes 5 more is commended. The person who's given only 1 talent, only a little bit of money, and who buries it in the ground and can only just present that same old talent back again when the master comes to settle accounts, he is the one who is condemned. Not because the money matters, but because he did not risk the money for the sake of the master. He was not bold in using what the master had given him for a short period of time to bring more into the master's storehouse, to the glory of his Lord. What's the message for us in that parable of the talents? Be bold. Risk much for the sake of the gospel and see how God will bless your work, how God will commend your risk. Does that mean we're going to get it right all the time, that every effort will succeed? Of course not. We still live in a fallen world. But the invitation we have is to take what God has given us and seek to double and triple His glory before we pile up that wealth for ourselves, hoard it, and fail to use it for the purposes to which it was given. Money is part of life. It always will be as long as we're in this world. I don't care what kind of form it takes, whether it's gold and silver or cryptocurrencies, heaven help us, I don't understand any of that stuff, right? But there's always going to be a need for a means of exchange and transaction while we dwell in this physical world. How we use it matters to God. And the invitation that He is making to us is that we would glorify Him with this wealth slipping through our fingers before our time is done, even as we will glorify Him with our lips, our lives, and our love. Any questions about money? First, before you ask, make sure you state your bank account balance, and then we'll know. I'm kidding. That's not a necessary prerequisite. Yes, James. That's a great question. Yeah, the parable of the talents tells us that the master has given to each. There's different amounts because the master is given according to his knowledge of what the one to whom it's given, the servant to whom it's given, can do. And so he gives one of them one talent. And so you think, well, you know, I'm giving one child $10, one child $5, one child $1, because I know what, you know, I know how they're going to spend this money. The implication, I think, and especially in the way that the master, when he says, when he comes to settle accounts, and he's, you know, the man brings it and says, well, here's your money back again. I was afraid of what would happen if I lost it. I know that you reap where you do not sow. You're a hard man. So just here, take what was yours. And that's that. And the master says, well, you didn't even give it to the bankers, and I could have it back with interest, with a little bit. Like, you don't have to double it, but, you know, you should have done at least something, a low-risk option with it. So I think the implication is that the master doesn't expect the one who's given one talent to make a 10-talent difference, right? He doesn't expect him to make a massive return on it. But it's that each of us is expected to do with whatever we have been given what we might do with it. It's the potentiality, I think, that matters more than the amounts. So it's that, you know, you might be a broom pusher in the house of the Lord, but by God, be the best broom pusher there is, right? Or you might be, you know, a king of a country, and you're called to be the most righteous king that you can be. And there's that with it, whatever the sphere, whatever the amount, we are called to be giving and venturing all for the sake of what God has given us, rather than afraid, you know, well, what if I mess up in my broom pushing? I better not even try, right? I'll just do it, and I won't even really make a fuss of it. And, you know, the idea is that whatever our sphere, and I use that particular example because I once heard of a man who was the janitor of a church who, when he was picking up things between the services, somebody said, oh, you know, you must have to just, you know, pick up all the trash. That's your job, right? And the man straightened up and responded. He said, no, my job is to make sure that there is nothing that will distract the people of God from hearing the word of God when they gather for worship. Like, that's a 10-talent mindset, even though he was given a one-talent job, right? That's what I think this is calling us to, is to say, to venture much, to say that whatever I have been given, by God, I'm going to use it all. Literally, by God, I'm going to use it all for the sake of the kingdom. That makes sense. That's a great question. Thank you. All right. Thanks, y'all. Let's scoot on to the next one. Thank you. Take care.